A little over 22 years ago, I went to a florist and I bought a dozen roses and I mustered up the courage to go to Audra Podzimny's house. I knocked on the front door and I said, I would like for you to be my girlfriend. I would like to take you on a date. And she looked at me and she said, yes. So I handed her the flowers and we got into my Chevy Stepside single cab pickup truck and we made our way on our first real date. I took her for a really nice meal at a place called Taco Villa. It was Taco Tuesday, two for a dollar. After we ate some tacos, we went to a movie and I kind of chickened out a little bit, so I invited some friends to come sit with me just in case I needed some help. But we had a great first date and we got back and it was just the two of us and I was like, man, that was a fantastic date. And the date was over and it wasn't until I got back to my house when I realized that the day was February the 13th. I was like, what are you thinking? That's the dumbest thing you could do. You spent all your money on the 13th and tomorrow is Valentine's Day. And so the next day I wake up and I realize it's Valentine's Day and I have some work to do. If I'm going to seal the deal, I need to do something. And so I'll go back to the same florist. I got another dozen roses. This time I also threw in some chocolates and I made my way to her front door again. I knocked on the door. She answered and I said, hey, last night was so much fun. Let's do it again. Only this time I'm broke. All right. And so I just want to get that out of the way, but I just want to go out on another date. And we've been dating each other ever since. Listen, I think back to those first few days. I think back to that first season as boyfriend and girlfriend. And really, in my mind, thinking back, it seems like a high school fairy tale, right? Because we were just kids. I mean, we had no cares in the world. We didn't have any bills. We didn't have children. We didn't have anything that we were responsible for. In those days, it was just flowers and flirting. It was dates and love notes. Y'all remember love notes back when we used to write on paper? Y'all remember that? But that's what it was. It was a high school fairy tale. And it was just her and I in the single cab Chevy step side, and I'd be behind the wheel bumping my system. And she would be sitting right next to me, really, really close to me, right? Those are the days. I think about our relationship and I think about that first season. And you know what I didn't realize at the time? I didn't realize that that would just be a season. I didn't realize that in our relationship, it wasn't always going to be like that. You see, most long-standing relationships have a great first season, don't they? I mean, most of them start out pretty well. But it's what happens in the seasons to follow that are going to determine if that's a healthy relationship or an unhealthy one. This morning, I was going to talk about the recipe for a great relationship, but instead of doing that, I've decided to shift gears a little bit and hit it from a different angle. So this morning, here's what we're doing. We're going to talk about the makings of a messed up relationship, okay? And so I'm going to encourage you to take notes. If you want to have a messed up relationship someday, I'm going to give you the formula for success, okay? Four stages if you want to have a messed up relationship. The first stage is one that all of us hopefully will experience. It's what I want to call the initially stage. Initially, you're attracted to qualities that are good. In every relationship, when you start that relationship, initially there's some qualities that are attractive to you. This is when you look at the other person and you're thinking, man, they've got a beautiful smile. Or I love the way they make me feel. Or they have this characteristic or that characteristic that I find attractive. And because of that, I am naturally drawn to the other person. See, in that initially stage, no matter who it's with, because of the good qualities that they represent, you run to that person. You run to them. You are pursuing that person. You want to spend time with that person. You want to do life with that person. So you run to them. But 9 times out of 10, you don't stay in that initially stage. There's a point where you get to the second stage, which I want to call the eventually stage. And no longer are you drawn to just those good qualities or characteristics. In the eventually stage, you are disgusted by qualities that are bad. You're disgusted by them. This is the point where you go from saying, you have a beautiful smile, to now all of a sudden you're saying, your breath smells horrible, get your mouth away from me. Right? You've made the jump into the second stage. This is the point where you go from saying, I love watching movies with you and eating cereal in our pajamas, to now all of a sudden you're saying, why are you chewing so loud? I can't even hear the movie, right? And so you're not in that first stage anymore. You're in the eventually stage. And it's in this stage where there are qualities that you don't like. And because you don't like those qualities, you're no longer running to the person. Now you're running away from the person. I'm not telling you if someone chews too loud, you need to leave them. Don't read into this. I'm just saying in the second stage, you're not pursuing them for the same characteristics as you are in the second stage. Okay? There's a third stage here, and most of us will trickle into this stage from time to time. I'm going to call it the inevitably stage. Inevitably, you're determined to change the other person. And if you want to have a messed up relationship, let's just hit the timeout button. You need to write this down because this is a key ingredient to having a messed up relationship. This is the part where you say this: there's some characteristics about you that I don't like, and I've got the solution to your problem. And my number one priority in this life is to change you. I want to change you. I'm going to change this about you because it's driving me crazy. See, in this stage, you're not running to the other person. You're not running from the other person. You're running over the other person. You're running over them. And that's the way it works in the inevitably stage. There's a fourth stage here that is required if you want to have a messed up relationship. And that is the unfortunately stage. In the unfortunately stage, you are unwilling to change yourself. Why in the world would I change when it's their problem? Why would I be willing to change something if it's all their fault? Why me? In this stage, you're not running to them or away from them or even over them. Check this out. You just stop running altogether. And you say, if this relationship is going to work out between me and you, I ain't moving. You're going to have to come to where I'm at. You get it? Listen, if you want to have a messed up relationship, that's the key. These steps and these stages will not work in a relationship with another person. And they certainly won't work between you and the Lord. But a lot of times, that's what our relationship with the Lord gets to if we're not careful and if we don't address it before it gets out of hand. Here's how it typically works in a relationship with God. First, you have the initially stage. And you're attracted to qualities that are great about God. You love God. Why? Well, because God is the one who saves you. He's the one who forgives you. He's the one who blesses you and gives you great things. He's the one who keeps you out of hell, right? I mean, you're like, these are all really good things about God. And because of all of these, I feel led to run to God. I want to pursue God. I love God with my whole heart. But then eventually, God does something to disappoint you. At first, you're all about God, but now all of a sudden, God disappoints you and he doesn't give you something that you think you deserve. Now God does something or he allows something that makes you think he's unjust or he's unfair. I don't like this version of God. And now all of a sudden, because of something that God did, we're disgusted by God. And what's our natural reaction when we're disgusted by God? Well, in the eventually stage, we say, I'm going to run away from God. I'm going to run away from his church. I'm not praying anymore. I'm not giving. I'm not serving. I'm definitely not going to open up the Bible and start reading because I'm disgusted by God. But here's the deal. Even if you've been there before, you know this is true. God made you in such a way where you know in your heart of hearts that you need God. There's something there. There's something in your heart. There's something in your mind that is drawn to him because you know you need him. But you're like, I don't want him. But you know you need him. Blaise Pascal once said, there's a hole in your heart. There's a hole in every single heart that only God can fill. You know what that means? It means that God made you with a longing that only God can fill. And that's true for every single one of us. But we still, in our relationship, can get to a place where we say, I don't trust God. I don't agree with God. I don't like what he stands for. We question God, we dislike the characteristics of God, but even in that moment, there's something that says, I need him. So what do we do in that moment? This is what we do. We don't run all the way away from God. We just hang out on the fringe where we feel like we're close enough to God to keep him happy. We keep him at arm's length. We don't go all in with God. No, we kind of stay away from him, but we're like, okay, maybe this is a good space where God won't punish me. He won't fry me, right? He's not going to do damage to me. This is a good space to kind of hang out and do my own thing without making God mad. But when we do that, here's what we typically do as well. We bring our sin with us. We bring our sin with us and we try to change God. And we try to make it where he comes to us and he accommodates us in our sinful state. And he allows us to do life the way we want to do it. And then we even have a tendency to open up the Bible every once in a while, and we'll take scriptures out of context, and we'll take them in such a way where it gives us permission to walk in disobedience and still make it feel in our heart like we're cool with God. You ever been there before? A lot of us have. See, that's exactly where the children of God were in the book of Malachi. That's where they were. They were trying to recreate God in their own image. They're trying to bully their way into blessings from God. And when you look at it, that's really how the relationship worked out. It worked out the same way that a lot of our relationships have worked out. You have an initially stage. The children of God, initially, they were on cloud nine with God. I mean, they were being faithful to him. They were being obedient to him. They were being loyal to him. And in response, God was blessing them. But as we see this unfold in the Old Testament, you see that they lacked consistency, and there were seasons where they weren't faithful to God and they weren't obedient to God. So they slipped into this eventually stage, where eventually they got relaxed in their service to God. They got lazy in their relationship with God. And so they get calloused and their hearts become hardened. And now you see God saying, okay, if that's the way you want to be, I'm going to remove my hand of blessing from your life altogether. In the book of Malachi, we have to remember that these people had just come out of a very difficult season of life. They had been prisoners. They had been slaves for 70 years. And when they got back from captivity, they thought, man, we're just going to slip back into the way things used to be between us and God. And God is automatically going to bless us because of who we are. We're the children of God. But the problem was, these children of God were wrapped up in all kinds of sin. And they're wrapped up in all kinds of indifference. And now they're continually offering God this phony worship. Instead of engaging him in a genuine love relationship, we see them participating in this pseudo kind of religion where they're trying to appease God. And now instead of turning to God, we see that they want to try to change who God is. They wanted God to change and begin accepting them for who they were. They wanted God to overlook their sin and overlook their disobedience and to just bless them anyways. But he tells them in Malachi 3:6 why that will never happen. He said, it ain't gonna happen. Check this out. He said, because I, the Lord, have not changed. I, the Lord, have not changed. If you take notes during these sermons, here's what I want you to write at the top of the page. God doesn't change. He doesn't change. And let me tell you why. It's because God is perfect. That's why he doesn't change. It's because he's perfect. And because God is perfect, God cannot change. Because if something that is perfect changes, it becomes imperfect. And because our God is holy, there is no way that our holy God will ever be anything less than perfect. Everything about God is perfect. His character is perfect. His principles are perfect. His provision, his action, his decisions, his promises, God is perfect and he doesn't change. Verse 6 says, because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. You see that? God says, hey, I don't change and you're not destroyed. And when you think about it, those things go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. He's saying, you better be glad that I don't change. Because that's the only reason that you're still here. The only reason I haven't destroyed you like I destroyed the Edomites is because I'm a God who doesn't change and I'm a God who keeps his promises. I'm a God who keeps my promises. You say, what promises did God make? Remember, he promised their forefathers that he would preserve his people. Now, he didn't say, I'll always bless my people, but he did say, I will preserve my people. Well, now he's looking at his kids and they're in this state of disobedience and he's reminding them, that's why, and I quote, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. The fact that God doesn't change saved these people from being destroyed. Luckily for them, God is consistent. And luckily for them, God keeps his promises. I love how Exodus 34:6 describes God. Read this verse. It says, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. Read it again. The Lord is compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. That's a great description of God. In fact, when you look at those words, that description of God is written 9 different times in the Old Testament. And it's good to be reminded that this is who God is. And it's good to be reminded of that because God doesn't change. You know, there are benefits to serving an unchanging God. Think about how difficult it would be if God changed every other day, where he woke up and he was either in a good mood or a bad mood. That would be a scary way to live. But there are benefits to serving an unchanging God. Let me give you a few of them. Number one, we have one model to work from. God says, this is who I am, and these are my expectations of you. I'm so glad that he gives us his word, aren't you? He says, this is who I am, and his word. He is consistent. His character never changes. His person never changes. His expectations never change. He says, this is who I am, and these are my expectations. Second is, we don't have to wonder where God stands today. Think about that. What if God changed his position on certain things? What if he was swayed to the left or the right, depending on how the culture was responding to certain things? You don't have to wonder where God stands on abortion. You know that, right? God makes it very clear from the very beginning, he's never changed his position. You don't have to wonder where God stands when it comes to adultery or evangelism or believers sharing their faith or giving sacrificially. You don't have to wonder where God stands regarding how we should respond to orphans and widows, because God doesn't change. And he's been that way forever. The third benefit is this. We can teach people about God from generation to generation. That's a great benefit of serving an unchanging God. You see, it's because I don't have to wonder who God is going to be to my kids or my grandkids. I don't have to wonder who God is going to be to my grandkids' grandkids. And the reason is because God says, I have not and will not change. But isn't it amazing how even though God says from the very beginning, I will not change, we still try to change him. We still try to change him. People have been trying to redefine God since the very beginning of time. It's like in our minds, we've reversed the creation account. And now we're the creator, and we're creating God in our own image. You see how messed up that is? And when that's the case, I want you to see that when we are creating God in our own image, he ceases to be our sovereign Lord, and he becomes our supernatural butler. I mean, that's what he does. God's just there to clean up our mess. God is just there like a genie in a bottle to grant our wishes and to accommodate our needs and our desires. That's all we think God is. And he's a butler. And that's what butlers do. They accommodate the needs and desires of the master. In Malachi chapter 3, they had assumed the role of master. The children of God, they felt entitled to the blessings of God. They felt like God should do exactly what they wanted him to do. They're looking at God as a butler, and they're saying, God, if this relationship between us is going to work, you need to come to where I'm at. You need to accommodate me in my state of sinfulness and disobedience. You need to get from that location to this location, and you need to bless us. And God looks at him and says, listen, you're trying to change me, but I'm unchangeable. You're trying to make me move, but I am immovable. And God says, why would you expect the blessings of God if you're unwilling to be obedient to God? See, God removed his hand of blessing when his children removed their hand of faithfulness. And they no longer were holding hands. It was now an unhealthy relationship. And they were far, far apart. The Bible says it had been unhealthy for a long time now. Keep reading, verse 7. It says, since the day of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes, you have not kept them. He's telling them, hey, you've been running away for a while now. This disobedience goes all the way back to your forefathers. In fact, if you go back to the book of Ezra, you'll see that he addresses the disobedience back there. And he kind of owns up to it in Ezra 9:7. He says, our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with our kings and priests, to the surrounding kings, and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame, as it is today. He says, our nation has been suffering. Our leaders have been slaughtered. Our people have been subjected to horrible, horrible things. Why? Read it. Because of our iniquities. Because of our sin. Malachi, in this text, was reminding them, you've been sinning for a while now. It goes a long way back. But still, even when he pointed it out, they didn't want to turn from their sin. They wanted God to accommodate their sin. And God says, no, listen, I can't. I've never changed, and I won't start now. That's good for us to know. There's a word for us here today. And the word is simply this. God will not accommodate our disobedience. He will not accommodate our disobedience. But God, you can meet me halfway. No, he can't. He's perfect. God, you can come to where I'm at. No, he can't. He's holy. God will not accommodate our disobedience. And not only does he refuse to come down to our level, but if we want to have a healthy relationship with God, we've got to realize that God requires us to move. He requires me to move. Read verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. God calls us to move. He said that in the Old Testament before. If you flip back to the book of Zechariah 1:3, he said this. He says, so tell the people, this is what the Lord of armies says. Return to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. He's telling his kids, hey, you want to be blessed? You want to be in right standing with me? You want to have a great relationship with the Lord? I'll tell you how you can do it. It's possible. You can do that today. What do I have to do? Return to me. He says, move. Return to me. But we hear that, and there's something inside of our brain that says this. Yeah, but if God is a good father, then why doesn't he just come to me? Why doesn't he move to me? Why do I have to be the one to move? Why won't God move to me? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, because God is immovable. Remember? He's holy. He's perfect. And our perfect God cannot move away from perfection and enter into the darkness of where we are. He says, you've got to return to me. The second reason I want you to consider is this. He didn't move in the first place. We did. I mean, you think about it. In a messed up relationship, you feel like God's a million miles away. It's not because he moved. It's because we moved. Now, does God pursue you? Absolutely. He's pursued you since the moment that your heart started beating. But is God willing to change who he is to accommodate you in your sin just to be in relationship with you? Absolutely not. Because he's holy. And he's not the one who moved away from us. We moved away from him. Same is true in this text. Listen, the children of Israel moved away from God. He didn't move, they moved. But you know what he promised them? He said, if you are willing to return to me, then I will be willing to return to you. I will be there pursuing you with open arms. I read that this week. It reminded me of the prodigal son. You know the story. The prodigal son, it's a picture of a boy that's pursuing a lifestyle of sin and rebellion. He's running far away from the father. He took some money that didn't belong to him, and he started blowing it on all the things of the world. And the picture is just of that. It's him living in sin. But what did the father do during all of that? The father didn't chase him. The father didn't go with him. You don't see a picture of the father in the pig pen with the prodigal son. Where was the father? You know where he was? He was on the porch waiting for his boy to come home. Waiting for his boy to change his mind about the sin in his life and the path of his feet and to finally come home. And when that happened and he returned to his father, the father was waiting on him with blessings. That's what God does. He says, I'm looking at my kids caught up in sin, and he says, return to me and I will return to you. And when they come back, God's not waiting to beat his kids. He's waiting to bless his kids. I've heard so many people say that throughout the years. I can't return to God. I can't come to God. After all I've done, after all the places that I've been so far away from him, there's no way that he would accept me. There's no way that he would open his arms and let me come home. Can I just tell you something? God's intentions are to bless his kids, not just punish his kids. He wants to bless his kids. But at the same time, you have to realize that God's blessings require repentance. You want the blessings of God in your life? Then turn around and return to him. He says, return to me and I will return to you. Now, we don't like the idea of turning, though, do we? We don't like the idea of repenting and turning around. You know why we don't like that? It's because we don't like to change. Israel didn't want to change. That's why they responded to God the way that they did. God said very loud, very clear, return to me and I will return to you. He said, repent, turn around, change your mind about the direction that you're currently going. And look at how they responded to him in verse 7. How can we return? How are we supposed to return to you? Now, I want you to understand, when they responded like that, that response was oozing sarcasm and disrespect. What they were saying in this text was this. Remember, they have hard hearts, and they resisted the idea of change because ultimately they didn't believe that change was necessary. And so what they're saying here is this. Are you serious, God? Look at me. I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do. How am I supposed to return to you? This would be like if you went over to a friend's house and they had just moved into a new house and they were giving you a tour and you started to notice that the previous owner had painted everything in the house neon lime green. I mean, just imagine that tour. I mean, everything's neon lime green. All the walls are neon. The ceiling is neon lime green. The carpet is neon. The appliances are neon. Everything in the house is glowing. I mean, it's literally glowing with neon lime green. And imagine at some point of that tour, you looked at your friend and this is what you said. Hey, you might want to consider painting your walls a different color. Just one friend to another. But imagine in that scene that as soon as you make that recommendation, they kind of dig their heels in and look at you and say, what? See, at that point, it doesn't matter if they agreed with you. It doesn't matter if they hate the color, if they've got the paint cans in the garage ready to paint the walls and replace it. At that point, they say, what's wrong with neon lime green? I like the color. In fact, I bought this house because I love neon lime green. It's always going to be neon lime green. Can you imagine that scene? That's exactly what's happening here. God looks at his kids and he says, return to me. Now, they probably knew that they were far from God. They probably knew that they needed to return to God. But it's like God looked at them and said, dude, you need to paint your walls a different color. And they looked at him and said, I like the way my walls are painted. You see God tell the children of Israel, return to me all throughout the Bible. In Jeremiah 3:22, they responded much differently to the Lord when he said, return to me. I want you to read this. God told his children, return, you faithless children. I will heal your unfaithfulness. And look at their response. Here we are coming to you, for you are the Lord our God. That's not how they responded in the book of Malachi. They were saying, why should we return to you? Who are you to tell us what to do? This is the unfortunately stage in a messed up relationship. This is where one person says, I'm unwilling to change myself. In fact, I'm going to dig my heels in on this. Right here, Israel wasn't running to God or away from God or even trying to run over God. Israel was saying, you know what? I'm done running. And if this relationship's going to work between you and I, you're going to have to come to me. And right here, God says, I ain't moving. How did they get to that place? Can I point that out to you real quick? They got there because their rituals blinded them of their reality. Their rituals blinded them of their reality. Here's a people who knew the law. And they had all the rules, and they had all the little boxes, and they lived their life to check the boxes. And in their mind, they were doing everything that was required to be in right standing with God. These are people that are saying, all right, God, here's the deal. I'm going to the temple to church. I'm making my sacrifices when I need to make sacrifices. I'm checking off the box when it comes to tithing. I know how to speak the churchy language. I know how to dress the part. I follow most of the rules that you tell me in the early parts of the Bible. And that's why they responded like this. They're saying, listen, how are we supposed to come to you? We're the children of God. We're doing everything that you told us to do. We're here. We never left. If there's any separation between us, you must have gone away because here's the deal. I've checked every single religious box. I'm in a small group. I go to church. I stand when everybody else stands. I sit when everybody else sits. I sing the songs. I read my Bible. I'm doing all the religious activity that you've required me to do. But in that moment, God looks at him and said, here's the thing. You may be here in the flesh, and you may be participating in all the religious rituals, but you know as well as I do that your heart is far from me. Your heart is far from me. So I'm telling you, as a good father that loves his rebellious, sinful kids, I'm telling you loud and clear, while there is still time, return to me. Return to me. That phrase, return to me, is another way of saying repent. That word repent is a New Testament Greek word, metanoia. It literally means to change your mind. And so when God told his kids, return to me, what he was saying is you need to change your mind about the sin in your life. You need to change your mind about the path that you're taking right now. He's calling his children to pivot and change directions. And when he says, return to me, it's not just a command of God. It's a call to action. He's saying, if this relationship is going to be good, if this is going to work, you have to move. You have to change your mind to the point where it redirects your feet, and you have to pursue me in a way that you've never pursued anything else in your life. And when God said these words, it wasn't just a call to action. It wasn't just a command of God. He parlayed that with a promise as well. And he said these words, return to me, and I will return to you. God said, come home, and I'll be there waiting with open arms. A while back, my family was sitting at a red light. And we noticed as we were sitting there that the truck right next to us at the red light looked identical to the truck that I drove in high school. Black on black, Chevy step side, single cab, had chrome everywhere. I mean, it was gorgeous, right? And I'm sitting there looking at this truck, reminiscing about the good old days, high school, college, and my wife noticed the truck as well. And we're sitting there just talking like, man, it looks identical to my truck. And then at one point, you know, we're sitting there reminiscing about the good old days, and she leans over to me and she asks me a question. She said, hey, remember when we used to sit like that? Let me ask you something. Why don't we sit like that anymore? I said, what'd you say? She said, I mean, look at it. And we looked inside the cab, and there's a teenage boy driving the truck, and there's a teenage girl sitting way too close to that teenage boy. And she said, it looks just like we used to say. I mean, why don't we sit like that anymore? And she pointed her finger like it was all my fault. So I look at her and I ask her one simple question. Who moved? Just saying. Listen, you might have a believer in the room today. Let me ask you a question. You're sitting there thinking, God, you seem to be a million miles away. Can I ask you that same question? Who moved? Who moved? Because I'll tell you right now, he didn't move. He's immovable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a God who loves his kids. Remember, he started out this whole conversation in the book of Malachi by saying that. He said, I have loved you. I do love you. I will always love you. That's who I've always been. That's who I continue to be. I'm a God who loves you. And so if the relationship isn't what it needs to be, if you find distance between you and this heavenly Father that loves you more than anything else, let me ask you a question. Who moved? You know what he'll tell you in that moment? Return to me, and I will return to you. Aren't you glad that's the case today?